I think all of us have been shaking our heads in disbelief as to what we've experienced as a nation, literally the world, as it relates to COVID, what's happened, what's going on right now, and where's this going? Where is this leading us? And there's a lot of unknown to that, and it raises a lot of questions. I think all of us, too, have been shaking our heads in disbelief as what's going on in Afghanistan. I think probably all of us would agree that we need to have our troops home, but how that has happened has created a chaotic situation, and we're very unsure about what's going to happen in the days and weeks to come. It's raised a lot of questions. And in our own personal circumstances, maybe you're not caring about COVID or Afghanistan, but there are strange things happening in your life right now, and it's caused you to ask questions of God. All these kind of issues, and in my own life personally, as Karen and I look back over the years, that things have happened in our lives that we just, you know, how do you explain it? It doesn't make sense. And you ask God, you know, where are you? Why has this happened? Do you still love me? And as a result of that, it's an opportunity for us as believers to rekindle, renew our walk with Him and our relationship with Him. And strange things were happening in the days of Malachi. Malachi was a prophet of God, and things were happening with Israel. And it caused them to ask the very same questions. And today it's very timely that I believe God is leading us to study the book of Malachi, because there are issues that Israel was dealing with then, and the prophet speaks to, that you're going to find are very much relatable to what we're dealing with personally and as a nation. And so, if you would, if you'll open your Bibles to the book of Malachi, it's the last book of the Old Testament. And I want to read a few verses. We're going to look at the first five verses, but I also want to spend some time this morning giving some background and context to what's going on then, because I think it'll help you understand what the prophet is saying and what he's saying to us as well. Malachi chapter 1, verse 1, an oracle, the word that is a proclamation, the word of the Lord to Israel through Malachi. I have loved you, says the Lord, but you ask, how have you loved us? Wasn't Esau Jacob's brother? This is the Lord's declaration. Even so, I loved Jacob, but I hated Esau. I turned his mountains into a wasteland and gave his inheritance to the desert jackals. Though Edom says we have been devastated, but we will rebuild the ruins. The Lord of hosts says this, they may build, but I will demolish. They will be called a wicked country and the people the Lord has cursed forever. Your own eyes will see this, and you yourselves will say the Lord is great even beyond the borders of Israel. Now, we're going to understand in a few moments what those words mean, because they're very strange words and very strange things that are happening at this point in Israel's history. And it's an opportunity for them to rekindle their faith. As we look at some background information, we notice that Malachi is the stated author. Malachi could be a personal name, a proper name, or it could be a title that is associated with him. As we see with most of all of the prophetic books in the Old Testament, there's a name associated with the prophet. There's a major prophet and there are minor prophets. Major prophets are those larger books. It doesn't mean that they were major in significance as a prophet, and minor prophets were little prophets. They had little significance. It just means the size of the material that is written. And so you have major prophets like Isaiah, and then you have these minor prophets. And so Malachi is considered one of the minor prophets. We don't know much about any of the prophets. Some a little bit, but really we don't know much. But we do know this, that Malachi is a prophet of the Lord, and the message that God has given him is a prophecy for Israel, and it speaks to us today. Now with that, I want to give you a little bit of background as to when this is written and the context as to when it was written. I think many years ago I preached another Old Testament book, and kind of gave a timeline of biblical history. You know, if somebody were to ask you, when did the period of the judges happen? Well, you might be confused about that. When was the period of Israel going into exile? You know, we might not be sure. So let's just get it kind of a big picture of what the Bible timeline is, and then you can understand maybe more of what's going on. You know, the Bible begins with the book of Genesis, and you have creation, and out of creation you have the fall of man after he's created, you have the flood, and then you have the Tower of Babel. And then in Genesis chapter 12, you have what's known as the patriarch period. Abraham is called of God, and there is a covenant made with Abraham that out of Abraham and his seed and his faithfulness to God, that God's going to create a great nation. And they're going to be a blessing to the nations. And out of Abraham and out of this nation is going to come the Messiah that is prophesied all throughout the Old Testament. Abraham has a son, Isaac. You know the great story there of how that happened. And Isaac then has two sons, Jacob and Esau. So Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are considered the patriarchs in the Old Testament. And Isaac has these two sons, Jacob and Esau. Here we find in Malachi the reference to Jacob and Esau. Esau was the firstborn, but Jacob, the secondborn, stole the birthright from his father and stole it away from Esau as Isaac was tricked. That's why Jacob, his name means deceiver or guile or trickster. And if you remember in the New Testament, when Nathanael finds Philip, the Bible says that Philip is reading scripture under a tree. And Philip says, "We have found the Messiah, and there is no guile in him, no deceit, no trick in him." Most scholars believe that Nathanael was reading the prophet Isaiah speaking about this and speaking about Jacob. And so we find that here Jacob has 12 sons, remember? And the 12, that could become the 12 tribes of Israel. At this point, they're in the land of Canaan, though it's not, quote, the promised land as we know it at this time. Abraham lands in that part of the world. He's able to see it, but they don't take possession of it. So Jacob is there, and the youngest son, Joseph, is sold into slavery by his brothers into Egypt. And there's a famine. Joseph works his way up to number two in command of Egypt. There's a new Pharaoh who doesn't really know Joseph. He doesn't know his history, his family. But through the famine, Joseph asks his brothers and father to come to Egypt where they can be safe and can be fed. And so they come, and over a period of 400 years, this great family, this clan, produces about 2 million people. And then, because of them being slaves, they're being mistreated, there's one who rises up, and his name is Moses. And God calls Moses to deliver his people out of Egypt. And so they make the exodus out of Egypt and cross over into the wilderness. They land at Mount Sinai. There the law is given. We find the book of Leviticus. That's where things happen. And then Moses counts the number of men who would be viable to fight in an army. That's called numbers. That's what's going on. That's when that happens. And so he sends 12 spies, Moses does, into Israel. They go into this wonderful land. They come back. 10 say, "We're not going. There are giants in the land. They're going to destroy us. There are more of them than us." And two of them, Joshua and Caleb, said, "No, we can take the land. God is faithful. He's on our side." But the children of Israel follow the majority report. You see, the majority isn't always right. And they were dead wrong, literally. And because of their sin, because of their disobedience, that whole generation died in the wilderness over 40 years. Then we find that Moses takes the children of Israel on the east side of the Jordan River, which becomes the land of Edom. It is the land of Edom that we'll read about in just a moment. And so, in Deuteronomy, he gives about a two-hour speech. He's giving a history of all that has happened. He's giving them a renewal of the law and a commitment to the law. And then he dies. He's buried. And Joshua leads the children of Israel into the promised land. And they conquer the promised land. Now, the problem is that God said, you're going to annihilate the Canaanites. Now, why did God say that? Why did God say, go kill everybody that's in the promised land? Because God did not want his people, who are to be a holy people, to be unholy by mixing with the Canaanite religions. It wasn't, the sin was not mixed marriages. There's been people who've tried to say that, you know, the Bible speaks against biracial marriages or whatever. And that's not true. It was the spiritual emphasis. It was marrying into a spiritual sin with them worshiping idols. And that's what Israel did. And so they've conquered the land, but they didn't take out the Canaanites. And so they begin to allow the Canaanite religions to come into Israel. They diluted their commitment to God, compromised it. And so you find that Israel sins, God judges them, they repent of their sin, and God sets up a leader. He's called a judge. Now, as I said last week or two, that he's not so much a political judge or a legal judge, but he is a religious judge. He is the leader of the nation of Israel for that period of time. That cycle of sin, judgment, repentance, and a judge happened seven times over 300 years. That's the period of the judges. There were good judges, there were bad judges. But then they have, Israel says, we've had enough of this cycle. We want a king. They go to Samuel the prophet. He says, okay. And they have Saul. Saul fails in his responsibility, and God anoints David to be the king. David is able to unite the kingdom. And they all come together and they follow this great king. And everybody always is pointing to king. Today, there is a great emphasis on trying to discover anything related to David, which they have done. They have discovered David's palace. Because there are those who say David represents the nation of Israel. He wasn't a real king. He wasn't a real person. That was a metaphor for the nation of Israel. But archaeology is telling us just the opposite, that there was a real David who led Israel. And so David has united the kingdom, but his son Solomon becomes the king, and he ultimately fails in his responsibility. And then, as a result, the kingdom is divided. You have Israel to the north, 10 tribes go with Israel. There are two tribes, the tribe Judah and Benjamin. They are known as Judah. And so they're in the southern kingdom. So about 722 BC, the Assyrians come into Israel and destroy them and take them captive. Some stay, a few stay, but they're taken into Assyria. The Babylonians conquer Assyria. They come into Judah and they conquer them. And as a result, they're taken to Babylon. And there's a period about 70 years that they're in exile. Then the Persians, led by Cyrus, conquer the Babylonians. And they allow the children of Israel to go back to the promised land. This is where you have Ezra, Nehemiah. Zerubbabel is the first to go back with a group out of Babylon. And then you find that Ezra goes with a group and Nehemiah goes. And during this period of history, Malachi is written. And there are things that are referenced in Ezra and Nehemiah that we find in Malachi. That's what we know is during this period. And so this is when they rebuild the temple. They rebuild the walls. Jerusalem is a wasteland. There's nothing much going on at all in the promised land. It's devastated. And so there is this remnant that is being rebuilt. So Malachi is the last book. And then there's 400 years of silence. We don't have any history between the 400 years of Malachi and the book of Matthew. This is when you have the Hellenistic period. The Greeks come in. Then the Romans take over. And then we find the birth of Christ in Matthew. The Gospels help us understand the story of Christ. They give us the life of Christ. And then you have the proclamation of Christ through the book of Acts. That is the church, the period of the church. It begins to be birthed and grow. And then you have the explanation of Christ in the epistles, the letters that Paul writes. He's explaining how Jesus is the Messiah as it relates to the law and all the Old Testament prophecies. And then you have the return of Christ in the book of Revelation. So you see that through this period of history, that God is at work beginning with Genesis all the way through Revelation, redeeming his people. And it's all centered on the cross. And we need to understand how what's happening in Malachi centers in on this grand story, this grand theme of God's redemptive work, salvation history that he's doing. So with that, we find that several things are happening. That the conditions in Israel are problematic. And here are the things that have happened. They have married to foreign wives. They have neglected the tithe. There are sins within the priesthood, and there are social sins that Malachi is going to address. But there were specific problems in Jerusalem. Religion had become perfunctory. There was this outward expression of religion, but the heart was corrupt. There was no devotion to God, no commitment to God, and everything was about control. The law, the rules, the regulations, the interpretation of the law, the Talmud that was given was all about controlling people. Now that's the context when Jesus comes, that they're burdened, they're weighted down with the rules and regulations of religion, what's man-made, and there was no hope, no light in that. There was widespread skepticism that negatively affected their morality and the way they lived. They lived sinful, selfish lives. The promises of the earlier prophets had not been fulfilled. They see the context of where they are in life. They're trying to rebuild, and they come, and they have this future hope of a theocracy where there is a king and there is a kingdom that is established. Of course, they think of it as a political earthly kingdom. Of course, Christ says it is a kingdom of the heart. That he rules in the kingdom of the heart. And so they're disillusioned by all this. They're impatient with God for his delay with fulfilling the promises that they were waiting for. But the big thing about this, what Malachi is going to address, is that in their impatience with God, they begin to complain against God. God, you said you've loved us, but how have you loved us? But they don't understand, they don't connect the dots of their own sin that put them in the place that they were in. They were negligent in their responsibility to follow God. And so often we complain against God and we're asking, where are you? Do you still love me? But we don't connect the dot of where our heart is in relationship to God. And that heart needs to be rekindled. It needs to be renewed. There needs to be revival. And so that's where Israel is. And there is this great need for revival. So Ezra and Nehemiah, they begin to rebuild the temple, the walls. Ezra finds the scrolls, and he reads the scrolls, and there's a period of renewal briefly for Israel. Now, out of that, there are several themes that are going to be addressed. Number one, Malachi addresses the promises of God versus your experience. God has promised something to you, his love, and all the other things that God promises in his word to you. But your experience is making you question God and doubt God. He's going to address that. God wants you to live with passion, not with passivity. Israel had gotten to a place of passivity in their walk with God and their faith, rather than being passionate. Yesterday, the men heard as Rich, particularly Rich Wingo, talked about how as men, we need to be intentional. We need to be passionate, not passive, in our role as leaders, as men. But that's true for all believers, men or women, in our relationship to God. That we're not passive, that we are passionate. Just as God's love is exclusive, our worship of him must be exclusive. Malachi will address that, and it's true for us today. Since he is faithful and intentional in relationships, in his relationship to us, that we must be faithful and intentional in our relationship with other people. And because God's love is impartial toward all people, that our love must be impartial to all people. Again, these are some major themes that we'll be looking at over the next several weeks. So what happens when God does strange things? Let's get to the text now, and let's get to the actual message, all right? Number one, you may be confused by God's actions. The people of Israel, as I mentioned, have become cynical and suspicious of God. And they ask this question in verse 2. How have you loved us? In the midst of the problems that they had faced, their faith had given way to unbelief and to apathy. But God states His choice for His people, His sovereign choice. Verse 2, wasn't Esau Jacob's brother? He said, let's go back to that story. This is the Lord's declaration. Even so, I have loved Jacob, but I have hated Esau. Now, the story of Jacob and Esau goes back to Genesis 25. Now, let me stop and say, when you hear the word love, I've loved Jacob, that means that he chose Jacob. When it says he hates Esau, it means that he rejected Esau. He didn't literally hate him as we think of hate. These are words that have really a different meaning as they were used in by the Hebrew text in the Old Testament. But he has chosen Jacob. He's chosen Israel. God is saying, I've chosen you. I didn't choose Esau. And you know what happened. So what's going on? Well, you see the word Esau. Esau was the firstborn. You also see and hear the word Edom and how the land of Edom is destroyed. The word Edom means red. And it is a nickname that was given to Esau because in Genesis 25, when he was born, he came out red, literally. And so when you see the word Esau, Edom are the descendants. The Edomites are the descendants of Esau. And they are in a land that is east of the Jordan River, what we call the west bank of the Jordan River. And so, or the east bank of the Jordan River, excuse me. So with that, we find that God has characteristics of His love in this story. There's three. Number one, God's love is a distinguishing love. God chose the nation of Israel. He did not choose the Edomites. That was the promise to Abraham. And God's love to us is a distinguishing love. Jesus said it in John 15, 16. You did not choose me, but I chose you. Now, here's what sometimes we get confused about what goes on spiritually in our relationship to God, particularly at the point of salvation. And sometimes we talk in terms that we choose God. Well, in a sense, that is true, but here's what really happens. The Bible says that because of your sin, you're dead spiritually. There is no life inside of you spiritually. A dead man can't do anything to make himself come alive, right? And a dead man spiritually cannot do anything on his own initiative to become alive spiritually. But what happens? God turns the light on. God gives you the eyes of faith to be able to hear the gospel, to be convicted of your sin, and to, by faith, turn from your sin, which He gives you the ability to do that, the faith of repentance, to turn to Him and follow Him as your Lord and Savior. Now, all of us receive Him by faith, the Bible says. Paul says in Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, that we are saved by grace, what? Through faith. God is not willing that any should perish, the Bible says, but that all would come to repentance and receive Him. All right? So it looks like, you know, we're choosing God, but He's choosing us. And so we ought to stop and realize that, look, there's a very distinguishing love that God has for you. When you're raising all the questions, you stop and you have to say to yourself, as Malachi's reminding Israel, Wait, I loved Jacob. I chose Jacob over Esau. You are Jacob's descendants. You are the nation of Israel. Jacob's name was changed to Israel. And that's why He loves them. It's part of His redemptive plan, and He loves you. What you're experiencing today ought to be a reminder. When you think that, you need to stop in what is true. Not what you feel, but what is true, that God has chosen me and that He loves me. Notice that God's love is a patient love as well. God's patience had been tried by the children of Israel over and over and over again. He judges them. He has them go through periods of judgment through the judges. And then the kings, after Solomon, there were no good kings. Not one. It was a horrible time in the history of Israel. They were so corrupt, so far from God, but God still loved them. God was patient with them. And listen, God is patient with you. How many times have we failed God? Have we sinned against God? We've become impatient with God because He hasn't done what we thought He ought to do. But God doesn't just have a distinguishing love, He has a very patient love for you. It wasn't true for Edom. God said, they're going to try to rebuild. That ain't going to happen. That's not going to happen to Edom. The Edomites. And when you go to Edom today, when you go to Jordan, and you see this land, it's a wasteland. There's nothing there. And God has been faithful to the prophecy of what He said would happen to the Edomites. So, God's love for you is patient. We accept that love and wait on that love. Third, God's love is a triumphant love. Malachi wants them to remember that the love of God triumphed over their recovery from their captivity. They're now back in Jerusalem. There is a remnant that is going to become faithful to Him. And when you're confused by God's actions, when He is silent, and you're wondering what is going to happen, you assume that He doesn't love you, but He does. And by our faith and obedience, we experience a triumphant love. And God is going to be faithful to see you through the trials and the tests that happen in your life. So when God does strange things, remember that He loves you. Secondly, when God does strange things, you may be affected by human impulse. Let's go back to Genesis 25 with the story of Jacob and Esau. Malachi points them back to that and what is happening. Jacob tried or lied to get his birthright. He stole it from Esau. Again, that's why his name is trickster or deceiver. But Esau was totally unconcerned about the things of God. Hebrews chapter 12 says that Esau was unholy, that he was godless, and that he was a man who did not follow God. So the writer of Hebrews is saying that to those who are followers of Christ, don't be like Esau. He's not a true pilgrim. He's not a true person in the kingdom of God. So Esau had nothing about God, but he sold his birthright for a bowl of chili. He made an impulsive decision. This is the point. He made an impulsive decision that cost him and cost generations because he was impulsive. And how many times have we, instead of waiting on God, we made an impulsive decision that may have cost you and have cost generations? Instead of waiting on the Lord. Students, there are going to be tests. You're starting a new school year. Not written tests. They're going to be tests of your faith. You're going to be challenged. And there's going to be opportunities where it's going to be easy to make an impulsive decision because you want to be accepted. You want to be a part of a group. And there's going to be the test to compromise, to be a part of a group that's going to go down a road that's going to lead to destruction. And so the test is, am I willing to wait on God? He'll bring the right people into your life at the right time. They're young adults who are deciding to get married, and the test is the compromise. And you're waiting on God's man or God's woman, and that hasn't happened, and so, well, he'll do, she'll do. Maybe they will become a Christian. That's happened in some cases. But the Bible doesn't teach missionary dating or missionary marriages. Now, God could redeem that. But in most cases, that's a bad decision. It's an impulsive decision. You're in your careers. The tests come to you. Instead of waiting on the Lord, waiting on His timing, you make an impulsive decision. And it's going to cost you. You want to take control of the situation. And in our ignorance, We think we know better than God. And Malachi helps us understand through Esau, it cost him greatly. His descendants, the Edomites, the Bible says, laughed as Jerusalem was being ransacked. And in turn, they were destroyed by King Nebuchadnezzar. Notice what the Bible says. And became a wasteland and gave his inheritance to the desert jackals in verse 3. So we have to be careful. Don't make an impulsive decision. When God does strange things, you might want to do that. But notice third, when God does strange things, you will always experience his glory. Verse 5 says that Jacob saw the land of Edom, but he also saw the promised land, a beautiful, prosperous land. He saw the greatness of God. And Malachi is encouraging the Israelites in this day that someday a repentant Israel will see God restore them and judge their enemies, and that he will bring about the fulfillment of his promise through the Messiah, and will praise God for his greatness. God will turn their doubt into praise. And in the midst of your confusion, you could experience these things. As he told Israel, he tells us, you will see God. You will see his greatness. You'll see it in every situation if you're willing to wait on him. And God will turn your doubt into praise. Regardless of the circumstances, you will always experience the glory of God if you stay faithful to him. So when God does strange things, what do we do? Well, let's get it down to where we live, all right? Number one, remember that God loves you. Don't follow your feelings. Follow what is true. Follow your will, that God loves me. He loves you, and he's proved that in many different ways. The ultimate way is the cross, where he showed you he loves you. Secondly, be patient. Wait on the Lord. Now, what does that mean, wait on the Lord? I just sit back in my lazy boy and wait for God to do something? No, it means go on the light that you have. Be obedient. Take the steps. Still serve. Be committed to God. Be in the Word. Be in prayer. Be here. Be with God's people. And through that, as you wait on the Lord, trust him, God will come through and you'll experience his glory. I want you to bow your head and close your eyes right now. There might be somebody here today who would say, Pastor, I don't have a relationship with God. And I've gone through a lot of experiences in life and I don't understand why they've happened. Well, the answer is a little bit different for you than it is for believers. Because what you've experienced has been the loving squeeze of God to get you into a place where you'll realize that you've come to the end of yourself. And you come to that point where you know that there has to be more to life than this. And this is where the intersection is, where you meet God. And God reveals himself to you. And so if you're saying, I don't have a relationship with God, but I want one, there's got to be more than what I'm experiencing. That's the love of God drawing you to him. And he's asking you to turn from your sin and your way and turn to Jesus Christ alone for your salvation. But I would say that there may be several, many in this room, that you're not where you should be spiritually. That you've made some compromises. You've been impatient. Maybe you're asking the question, God, do you really love me? And you're making the connection now. Maybe it's because of choices and decisions that I've made that have put me in the place where I am. Maybe not, but it could be. And that God is asking you to do what he was telling the children of Israel to do thousands of years ago. He's wanting you to rekindle your faith. He's wanting to experience renewal of your commitment to him, of personal revival, where you become passionate, not passive, in your commitment to him. So today I want to ask you to recommit your life to Christ, just where you are. Ask the Lord to help you as you try to renew that commitment. Thank Him for His love for you. Ask Him to help you as you wait on Him. It's worth the wait. That's where the blessing is. As you faithfully obey Him, and you will experience the glory of God. There may be others that God is leading you to become part of our church family. He wants you to be a part of a church family. That's His will for your life. That you can be around other believers who can encourage you and support you and help you as you're renewing your commitment to Him or making that commitment to follow Christ. We would love for you to be a part of what God's doing here. There may be others who need to come and just kneel and pray alone with the Lord. Or maybe you want someone to pray for you. You have a specific need, and we would love to do that. Father, thank You that You are here, that You're not far away where we feel You don't care about us. But Lord, You do. You love us. You've chosen us. And You have a plan for our lives. Help us to be yielded to You and to that plan. Help us, Lord, when we are faithless. And thank You that You're still faithful. And Lord, I pray that we'll experience You in a very real and powerful way as we follow You. And for some, that begins today. Help these who need to make commitments now. In Jesus' name, amen.